Oftentimes we think of martyrs and the persecution of the church as somewhere else. It's in another time period. It's in another place. But what we need to remember is that there is the church universal, and when one part of the church suffers, the entire church suffers. And we should remember our brothers and sisters who face persecution around the world. And we also, you know, this last Easter in the Sri Lanka attacks, are reminded that there are some hostilities toward Christians and their worship. But it's just not there. In many other countries on Easter, there were attacks on Christians. And I know with right before Easter, the Cathedral of Notre Dame caught fire because of probably some construction stuff. But they were really concerned that maybe it wasn't at first, because churches in Paris had been torched in the weeks prior to that. And so we need to know that the persecution of the church is going on and has gone on from the very beginning. And so today we're going to look at three people, groups of folks, you know, not just three people, but a variety of folks from the very early church all the way to present day, just to remind us of their great sacrifice in serving Christ, and hopefully to be inspired ourselves to that. And just seemed fitting that we would do the Apostle Mark or St. Mark or the disciple Mark first. And you'll see that I call him an apostle. Really, it's probably not the right term. Go ahead and hit the slide. The apostle, he wasn't one of the 12 apostles, but the word apostle means sent out, a missionary. So he was that, and he was probably the original 70 that was in there. Mark grew up in Jerusalem. His mother owned a significant home in Jerusalem. Don't know how significant, big enough that in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when Peter was in prison, the church gathered together in her home to pray for him. So we do know that she was a person of some means. And there's also heavy tradition that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he was probably in her home from time to time. And so Mark is a young guy, probably a young teenager. How about that? Guess who's coming to dinner? It's Jesus coming to dinner, you know, coming into the home along with the apostles. And he got to watch kind of on the front row, seeing what the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. His uncle is Barnabas, and Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement, and he came along when nobody else wanted to invest any time in the Apostle Paul, and he invested in the Apostle Paul and trained him. And after some training, they went off on a missionary journey. They took Mark with them. Mark decided that wasn't his calling at that moment, and he left. You know, kind of as the beginning of the journey. Later on, when Paul and Barnabas decided they were going to go out again, Barnabas said, "Well, I'll go get Mark." And Paul said, "Yeah, you don't need to do that." Not interested in him coming along anymore with us. And so they had a disagreement, and Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took Mark, and off they went. But what was the beauty of the New Testament is that Paul later on refers to Mark as one who is helpful to him and wants to see him. So Mark grew up. He became a solid follower of Jesus Christ. And so he got to be discipled by Barnabas. He got to be discipled by Paul. And then he became an assistant to Peter, so he got to be discipled by Peter. That's pretty good. That looks good on a resume. You know, when you're giving that to a church, that's a pretty good resume right there. And he is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, listening to the teachings of Peter and applying them. And there's some little insights that, as a youth, that he gives into Mark. And if you want to know those, you have to go all the way to the end, okay, of our series. So, very interesting young man. So Peter, as he's ministering to him, sends him off to the Adriatic area, and Mark does great. People respond to the gospel. Mark continues working with Peter, continues helping Paul whenever he can. He was alive when Paul and Peter were martyred for their faith. Maybe even been present and witnessed, we think, at least Paul's, but maybe Peter's also. But then there's also the time that Peter sent Mark down to Egypt, and Mark was down in Egypt on a couple occasions to proclaim the gospel, and his target was to get down to Alexandria. Alexandria had really probably the greatest library of its time there. And they also attracted people of all kinds of religious faith, mostly pagan, but there's a large Jewish community that lived there. And actually, before the time of Christ, there's already a significant Jewish community adding to the culture there that Ptolemy Philadelphus ordered up the Old Testament to be translated from Hebrew into Greek so that people could read the Hebrew scripture. And that's the scripture that actually Jesus quotes. When he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes out of the Septuagint. When the apostles quote the Old Testament, they're quoting out of the Septuagint. It's kind of the modern living Bible of its day. And so there is a religious community that was open to many beliefs. Well, not every belief. Because as Mark came in and he started preaching the gospel, people were coming and flooding in, and the church was growing. And these were not just minor, you know, people who were playing lip service. These are people who were committed to the gospel. The Egyptian Christians, they began to give or sell their possessions. They moved outside of the city and they formed communities where they could practice discipleship and kind of encourage each other. They wanted to devote themselves to discipline and the pursuit of Christian excellence. A Jewish philosopher, Philo, as he's trying to describe this in terms of his secular philosophies, wrote this about them. In every house, there's a holy chamber called a sanctuary or a monastery where they celebrate in seclusion the mysteries of the sanctified life, bringing in nothing, no drink, no food, not anything that is required for bodily needs. But they bring in the laws and inspired oracles spoken by their prophets. They bring hymns in and everything else by which knowledge and true religion are increased and perfected. The whole period from dawn to dusk is given to spiritual discipline. So when they would gather for worship, it was all day. Sunrise, sunset. He goes on and he says, they only practice contemplation, but also they not only practice contemplation, but also compose songs and hymns to God in all kinds of meters and melodies, setting them as might be expected to solemn measures. Having first laid down the self-control as a foundation for the soul, they build the other virtues on it. None of them would take drink before sundown. None of them would eat before the day was over. As they hold that philosophy deserves daylight, while darkness is good enough for bodily needs. Well, what they were doing is they wanted to be in the light of day so they could see and read and study and be discipled. And then when the evening came around, it was easier just to go ahead and eat. So the Christian community was growing by leaps and bounds, and Mark came back to check on them, and it was about the time of a pagan festival there, and the pagan leaders there were just incensed as they were coming to worship the god Serapis. Mark was back in town leading people to Christ, and the people were really upset about this growing, what they saw as a cult. And it was drawing people away from idol worship. So while Mark was celebrating and leading in the service, a mob of pagans broke in. They seized him, they bound him with ropes, and they dragged him through the streets, shouting, "We're taking the ox to the stall." And as they dragged him through the streets, his body was being buffeted. Now, in Alexandria, they didn't have dirt streets. That would be bad enough. But they had paved streets, paved like Fell's Point. If you ever go down to Fell's Point, you know, people mistake. It's not cobblestone streets. Cobblestone are kind of rounded and smooth. Those are not cobblestones. Those are ballast stones. When the British would come over with their ships to get the raw goods from the colonies, they would load up their ships with these stones to keep them stable. And then when they were in Baltimore, they would unload all the stones and put the goods on them. And the Baltimore people were like, well, what are we going to do with all these stones? And somebody said, well, why don't we pave the roads? So they paved the roads with these very square, very sharp stones. That's why when you're driving over it, it's just da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da with your car. But that's what he was being dragged over. So not comfortable. And when he was in prison, his body was broken and bruised and bleeding. And the very next morning, they tied a rope around his neck again, led him through the streets, dragging him along, treating him like a dumb beast, with the crowd, people tormenting him and laughing at him. And eventually, he collapsed and died. But that wasn't good enough. They continued to drag his body. They did things. They poked at it. They sought to desecrate the best they could. Then they put it in a pile of wood and straw and lit it on fire and go ahead and burn it up. And at that moment, a thundercloud showed up and started raining and put the fire out. Even the pagans thought, well, maybe enough is enough. And the Christians were able to take his body and bury it. So, you know, as we read the Gospel of Mark and we go through that study, you know, we remember, yes, he was a young man, but he grew up to be this tremendous man of faith, proclaiming the gospel. And oftentimes when you look at ancient pictures of him, there's a lion next to him, and that is because the Mark kind of starts off with John the Baptist coming in roaring like a lion. You know, and Mark was known as an evangelist, proclaiming the gospel fearlessly. So we want to remember Mark, and as we read that pages of the Gospel of Mark, just be inspired not only by what's on the pages, but by the person behind writing and sharing the teachings of Peter on the gospel. So we jump up into Boston, Massachusetts, 1660, and we're going to talk about Mary Dyer. Now, Mary Dyer was a young woman, Puritan in Massachusetts Bay Colony. And, you know, and I hate to kind of burst your bubble, and I know you might get a little upset with me. You know, we talk about our country was founded with people coming for the express purpose of freedom of religion. That really wasn't true. It was the freedom of their particular religion. Because the Puritans of Massachusetts had outlawed anybody else but Puritans. So if you were somebody else, it was illegal to worship. And it could be punished by death. So Mary Dyer was a Puritan. She was there. She started listening to different people talk. And she became a bit influenced by some of the people there. One was a woman named Anne Hutchinson and some other Christian leaders who came up with this crazy idea. I know this is going to sound crazy to you, but the crazy idea that they had come up with is, you know, since we have Scripture, God can talk to us through Scripture just like anybody. We don't necessarily need a pastor. They weren't so much against it at that time, but, you know, hey, we don't really need somebody. God will speak to us. Well, that was just crazy. And the Puritans didn't like that. So Mary and a couple of others and her husband were found guilty of heresy, and they were told to get out of the colony, and so they went down to Rhode Island. Meanwhile, while this was happening in the 1830s, in England, the Civil War was starting to come to an end. Oliver Cromwell was, anybody who wasn't a part of the Church of England was being persecuted, Puritans, Catholics, anybody, just everybody. And meanwhile, while that's happening, the Quakers started to grow and to come into existence, and there was great persecution put on them, so they came to the colonies hoping to find opportunity to share their faith and to worship freely. When a group of Quakers made it to Boston, they complied with the law that they had to turn themselves in and report that they were Quakers and not Puritans. And they were promptly arrested. And they were ordered out of the colony. So they went out of the colony, and Mary Dyer, who had been in England for a little while and who had come back, kind of encountered them and started listening to them a bit. She right now, during this time in Rhode Island, she was around Baptists like Roger Williams and John Clark and being influenced by them, she and her husband. Meanwhile, in the 1650s, Massachusetts legislature passed a law that if you were a Quaker, you would be imprisoned immediately without any warrant, and you would be ordered out of the colony, and if you did not leave the colony, you would be executed. And while you were in prison, they mistreated you. So Mary Dyer and Marmaduke Stevenson and William Robinson went to Boston to basically protest, to file a grievance against the treatment of these people. Well, they were immediately arrested. And so Marmaduke Stevenson and William Robinson and Mary Dyer were led to the gallows. Marmaduke Stevenson was going up the ladder, he started to share his faith. He started to share his confidence in Christ, and one of the Puritan pastors ordered him to keep his lying mouth shut. And after they executed him, they moved the next one up to the gallows, and as he made his way up, he also began to express his faith, and he was ordered to be quiet, and they hung him also. Then it came Mary Dyer's time to step up on the ladder. They covered her face, they led her up the ladder, put the noose around her neck, and just right before they were to kick the ladder out from under her, somebody said, "Hey, she's been reprieved, let her go." And they escorted her out of the colony. But they continued to persecute fellow Quakers and Baptists and others. And she could not stand that, so she went back to protest. And when she was in court, the judge asked her, said, "Are you the same Mary Dyer who showed up before? Who was here before?" She said, "Yes." And they immediately took her and executed her for coming back to the colony. She could have stayed down in Rhode Island where it was relatively safe, but she didn't want to do that because she heard of her brothers and her sisters being persecuted for the sake of Christ, and she wanted to do something. She wanted to make sure that this injustice wasn't just going to pass by, that she would actually, that somebody had to stand in the gap and say something. So she went and she lost her life because of that. And so we should remember that, that the sinfulness of mankind can get into anything and everything and corrupt it. Where the Puritan church began as a way of getting back to the foundation of faith, they ended up seeking to kill those who they disagreed with. There's a book called From Tyndale to Madison, and it's about religious freedom. And it was interesting as you read it in England, when the Catholics were in control, they killed the Protestants. When the Church of England was in control, they killed the Catholics and the Puritans and everybody else. And whenever any religious group kept getting in control, they would just start killing everybody else. The only group that really kept protesting all this were the Baptists and the Quakers, and everybody just ganged up on them. And so we want to be very careful how we talk about our faith, and we want to be very careful that we recognize our religious freedom, but also that every person has a moral responsibility to find the truth. And we want to be careful because if we put restrictions on anybody's worship, to have the government do that, the government will certainly do that to us. Because the remedy to false worship isn't laws. The remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ, lived out. Now, we talked about Mark, this disciples sent out to proclaim the gospel, did amazing work. We talked about Mary Dyer, who shows up and protests the treatment of Christians in the jails in Boston. You know, that's brave. Those are things, and we might think, well, like, boy, I just don't know. I don't know if I could do that. Our next encounter is with a group of Christians in Nigeria, and we're focusing on Safaretu Ali and her husband John Ali. And these were members of a local Baptist church. And it is this year, this last Palm Sunday, they and their family and their friends gathered, not just for the Palm Sunday service, which was an important thing, and they did things like we do, singing Hosanna, focusing on a triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. But there's something extra special for their family because they were having a baby dedication. And in their tradition here in Nigeria and the Baptist churches, that's when the baby gets his name. So they gather with their family and their friends. It was a lovely service. The parents are beaming over their newborn, and they're so excited. And it's not just a Baptist celebration, but it became a multi-church celebration. That evening to celebrate Palm Sunday, but also the baby dedication, several churches gathered together. They had a little Christian concert. They were celebrating with dinner. And as they were eating and enjoying the music, a group of tribesmen came within to their community with assault weapons and started to just randomly shoot people. Unfortunately, Safaretu, she was killed instantly, along with 16 other people. Her husband, John, was critically wounded and had to be rushed to the hospital. And others, the other 16 that died, they were different people from different churches. The Baptist Church, the Evangelical Church, the Church of Christ, and some of the band members were killed or wounded. One of the pastors said it was just a barbaric scene. And the Christian community has constantly been calling for the government to crack down on these tribesmen who just wander through, killing in the name of their Islamic militant philosophy, theology. They're extreme. And as the government does nothing, doesn't respond in any real way, they become more bold to hunt down Christians and cause them harm and kill them. And we should remember that things are happening even today, worldwide. And there's a few things I just want to call your attention to, just some of the numbers of persecution just from last year, 2018. And I just want you to understand also from already just a few months, it's 5 months into 2019, persecution is already up among Christians and among the world by 14%. So you could actually start calculating 14% more to the numbers. They have been able to document 4,136 Christians killed for faith-related reasons. So that's on average, that's 11 per day. So that includes people sharing the gospel, people planting churches, and people just celebrating a baby dedication. ...1,266 Christian buildings were attacked. Firebombings in Paris, as I mentioned earlier. Explosions in Sri Lanka. But don't be fooled and not think this happens in the United States, because it happens in the United States too. African American churches in the South are constantly being targeted with graffiti and bombing. I mean, not bombings, but burnings and... that's Christian persecution. And when churches, even in the north, that are vandalized, that's a form of Christian persecution oftentimes. They have found about 2,625 Christians detained in prison without any trial, with any charges. They're just in prison for being Christians. And, you know, with the refugees, I think this is an important figure because, you know, the evangelical community, as I mentioned, we haven't really responded as well as probably what we should have to refugees. In other countries, it's fine. Our country, it's not so fine. But, you know, when we often hear about refugees and, you know, we think, oh, it's Muslims and, you know, they're going to be extremists and all this. Actually, 58% of all refugees from Iraq and Syria are Christians. 58%. And that number is actually a little bit low. It used to be a lot higher because Christians were trying to get out of these countries because of the persecution that they were facing. And here are Christians desperately trying to get out of their countries because they're facing persecution, and countries aren't even welcoming them, even the Christian ones. And why? Because we're afraid. Meanwhile, there are Christians who go right into the heart of the enemy and proclaim the gospel. So we should remember that. And if we can't remember that, we should remember the Apostle Paul's words. Because if we say that we're Christ followers and we believe in the Bible, then we should remember Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. Paul's talking about his own life and the new life that we have in Christ. And he says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's a rhetorical question. And that means no one can be against us. I mean, they can be, but really, what difference does that make? It's like when somebody comes with the full, and I mentioned I've been reading the book about Jefferson and the Barbary Pirates, and I'm to the place now where Jefferson has ordered the entire United States Navy to the Mediterranean. Not that big of a navy, but he's ordered that the entire thing to demonstrate the full might of the United States of America against the piracy, because they had had enough. And it's making a difference. It's impressive. Those big old ships coming in, the Constitution, the Constellation, the Chesapeake, the John Adams, the George Washington, all of them are the Enterprise, all coming in. So we had the full force of God with us. So who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Not all things like prosperity, but all things that we need spiritually. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter if they condemn you. It doesn't matter if they think you're a kook. It doesn't matter, because it is God's opinion that matters the most. It is God who justifies, and not anything, not anyone else. And who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, who was raised. So Paul is saying, listen, this isn't some theory that God is telling us. It's not some idea. It's not some philosophy. But Jesus Christ came. He died for our sins. And if we confess him as our Lord and our Savior, he saves us. But he just didn't stay died. He rose from the dead to demonstrate that he had power over sin and death in order to show the permanence of this forgiveness. So with all of that said, he is demonstrating that he has broken this oppression forever and ever. And whatever we endure here is just minor. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So not only did Christ didn't just finish and go on vacation, he is doing the hard work of praying for us and interceding for us, making a case before the Father for us. So he has an ongoing work that he's doing. So Paul's saying, we have all of this. We have what he's done and what he's doing. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Senior, we're serving you. It doesn't matter. We might be considered this, but he says this, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're just more than victors. We are part of God's people through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing physical, nothing spiritual, principalities, nothing political, nothing that is around us, because we are secured in the gospel, in the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. These individuals we talked about today, Mark, Mary Dyer, Sephatiru, Ali, and her, and those who were there, understood this and they lived that out. And as Christ followers, we too are called to live that out. And not to be fearful, but to be confident that if God is with us, who can be against us? Let's